This is our final of three talks on God's world purpose. It is from the beginning been stated that we're not trying to fill in all the fine details, but rather are giving in broad strokes a large portrait of the purposes of God in history as we understand them. And we have based that attempt on the book of Genesis, starting with the four rivers going out from the Garden of Eden. And we have seen the number four as the number of the world. And then rivers, of course, as communication, transportation, and life going out from the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden being the place where God chose to headquarter his original purposes. When God made the heavens and the earth, he chose the earth. Out of all of the planets, he chose the earth. The earth was elected by him. Some people have a problem with election, but if you have a sovereign God starting everything, everything's elected. God elected every star, God elected the sun and the moon, and God elected the earth. Somebody says, why the earth? Well, I don't know. That's just one of 10,000 whys that you have that God doesn't propose or feel obliged to answer. And he chose the earth. And on the earth, he chose a certain part of the earth. That part of the earth was called called Eden. And in Eden, he put a garden. So it's narrowing down now. And in the midst of Eden, he established his purposes, and he placed his first, the first man, made in his own image, and the first woman. And they became the beginning of God's world purpose in terms of humanity, the creatures made in the image of God, the distinctiveness of man among all things God created is just that, that of all the things God created, only of the human species, as it said, they are made in the image of God. And he gave man a mandate. He gave his creature a mandate. Now, in that garden, there was the presence of God. And the presence of God was manifest in God himself being there, in his word being there, in his command being there, in his image being there, in his purposes being there. And he first commissioned his man there and told him there were things he wanted him to do in the garden, which things were of such a nature that they were then to be transported and exported to the entire earth, which is the significance of the four rivers going out from the garden. That the entire earth was to become a Garden of Eden. And as we said in our first talk, nothing has changed. Then we move from the Garden of Eden, having to make reference to the sad fact of Adam's fall. And we moved from there and moved on to God's next start, if you will. There are three great movements in history that are marked by three men. The first one is the movement under Adam, the second one the movement under Abraham, and the third one the movement under Christ. Now, the second movement started when God called Abraham and declared that in his seed would all families of the earth be blessed. And Adam begat Isaac, and Isaac Jacob. Jacob begat 12 sons who became the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. And that nation then became the corporate purpose of God. He elected them for a purpose. They were not the end of the purpose. They were the process of the purpose. They misunderstood it and thought that they were the end of it. He promised Abraham a land for his seed, a land for his people. And he described that land in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And in time, they came into that land. And we dealt with that in our second session as we dealt with the gospel of the land. Now, we see that the same cycle occurred with the land as with the Garden of Eden. There was the beginning and the fall and the judgment, and now there's a new beginning with Abraham, and there is the time of deliverance out of Egypt, the coming into the land, the early conquests, and in Solomon's day, the highlight of God's corporate purpose when the kingdom of Solomon was celebrated across the world and was the highest point of success in that second great undertaking. And then Solomon failed, and after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided into two parts. And from there on, it is a tragic declension until we come to the closing up of Revelation and a period of time between Malachi and the New Testament when there was no prophetic voice. And then once more, God broke the silence, and this time to start over again, the third time, which brings us to where we are in this session. For we want to speak at this time of the gospel of the kingdom, or the ultimate fulfillment of the mandate. Adam had failed. In a very real sense, Abram's seed had failed. But now God has sent his own son to take the mandate in hand, and the scripture makes no allowance for a repetition of the first two cycles. This time, success is guaranteed. There's an interesting passage in the book of Romans. I'm a little chagrined that I can't state exactly where it is at this point, but I always smile when I think of it, because Paul has been pointing out how man is an abysmal failure and how badly he has failed. And then he says that God eventually had to make the whole thing of grace that it might be sure to the seed. If he left man any part in it at all, there was just no chance of it working out. So God said, well, I tried to find a human response down there, but they've all failed. I'll just have to go down and do it myself. I find that a kind of humorous. And God came down in the person of Jesus Christ and undertook to do it himself. And the Lord Jesus said that what he was undertaking to do would not be successfully opposed by hell, but would be ultimately victorious. So the final and successful renewal of the mandate comes under the promised seed. Now, this wasn't a surprise. This was in the mind of God from the beginning, because with the fall of Adam comes the first promise of ultimate victory. When in Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And that is, of course, a plural seed. And then he suddenly goes into the singular and he says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the seed, there's a double seed concept in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, a plural, but then the seed of the woman is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, historically. Galatians 3:16 tells us about that. says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Christ becomes a seed, that is to crush the serpent's head, which he did in his redemptive act. Then Romans 16:20 reverts to the corporate again, where it says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, legally, at the cross and in the resurrection, legally, Jesus crushed Satan's head. Jesus dealt with Satan's power, legally. Processively, he has empowered us to cast out demons and deal with Satan and rout him from God's inheritance. And the promise is that Satan will be crushed under our corporate feet. So the redeemed people of God at this time in history are representative of the Lord Jesus, of whom it was said in Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And Jesus did that in his redemptive act, and now we are processively seeing that accomplished in history. And Jesus sits at the right hand of God there, staying until his enemies are all crushed and made his footstool. So, with the Lord Jesus, there comes a new beginning. And Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 47. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Now, there are four men in the Old Testament that have a singular significance for us as Christians. The first one is Adam, the first man. Adam is significant to us in terms of race. He is racially significant. Adam is the fountainhead of the human race. From Adam's loins springs all humanity. So that when we come to the Lord Jesus, he is referred to as the last Adam. Now, wherever the Lord Jesus is referred to someone or something in the Old Testament, it is in terms of that person or thing that he's referred to. It has to do with what that person did. Now, in the case of Adam, Adam was the progenitor, the originator, the fountainhead of a race. And when he talks about Jesus as the last Adam, he's talking about the beginning of a race. He's talking about a whole new race of people, a whole new species of human beings. And so we relate to Adam racially. Now, let me mention the other three just to show you the significance of these Old Testament characters. When the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, and also for that matter in Galatians, wants to talk about our personal justification by faith, he goes back to the Old Testament and picks out a man as being the great example of justification by faith, and that man is Abraham. He tells how Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we relate to Abraham redemptively. Redemptively. We relate to Adam racially. We relate to Abraham redemptively. Now, when the Apostle Paul wants to talk about the corporate community, when he wants to talk about the church, as he does to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses then becomes typical as the head of the Old Testament community. We don't think of Adam as the head of the redeemed community of the Old Testament. We don't even think of that. We think of Adam as the head of the human community. That follows very naturally. We don't think of Abraham as the head of a community. We think of him as a person. He stands out as a man. He had a family, and he had brothers, and he had nephews, and that sort of thing. But Abraham was a sojourner. He was a wanderer. And you had to wait for two more generations before any corporeity came out of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It was Jacob who then moved into the corporate structure. So that the children of Israel, when they were in bondage in Egypt, were championed by Moses. And Moses is a type of Christ. Moses is the only other person in the Bible who is referred to as the head of a church. And Stephen, in his talk, his address, his preachment, which got him killed, in the 7th chapter of Acts, he refers to Moses and the church or the congregation in the wilderness. So Moses was the head of the Old Testament church. And references made in the Gospels to Moses' seat, Moses' place of authority as the head of the Old Testament church. He was the one who gave the Old Testament church its constitution, the law of Sinai. And so when Paul wants to bring some teaching to the New Testament church, and he wants some historical material with which to make a point, he doesn't go back and talk about Adam, because Adam has to do with the race, and he's not going to talk about the race. He doesn't go back and talk about Abraham, because Abraham has to do with the individual. He's not going to talk about the individual. He wants to talk now about the church. There's trouble in Corinth. Church isn't getting along. They all kinds of problems. He said, now look, we got a historical reference here, Corinthians. I want to tell you about it. And I wouldn't have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers in the Old Testament church were baptized unto Moses like you're baptized unto Christ. And they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, just like you are baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. And the parallel is perfect. Israel is a perfect type of the church, and Moses, as the head of Israel, is a perfect type of as Christ being head of the church. Now, his purpose in 1 Corinthians 10, of course, is to warn the church that what happened to the church of the Old Testament could happen to the church of the New Testament in terms of being judged for the very same sins. For he says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and drink the same spiritual meat, but with the majority of them he was not well pleased, for they died in the wilderness. Then he goes on and he makes specific reference to historical sins of the Old Testament church and parallels them with sins, similar sins that are being committed by the Corinthians. And he said, just as God judged the Old Testament church, so he will judge the New Testament church if they commit the same sins. So we relate to Adam racially, Abram redemptively, Moses relationally, and then finally, we relate to David royally. Now, when you read your New Testament from here on in, if you haven't noticed this before, keep your eyes open for references to these men. And when the reference comes up, you will know what God is talking to you about. Adam, he's talking about the race. Abram, he's talking about justification. Moses, he's talking about church. Now, when he mentions David, what's he talking about? Kingdom. We relate to David royally. David was the illustrious king, the man after God's own heart. And from David's loins came Jesus. Solomon experienced the most illustrious period in the kingly order of the Old Testament, but David was the type of Christ. And it's very significant. We can't take time now to talk about it. But when you go through the New Testament on David, for instance, Luke 2, all the references to Jesus coming at his birth have to do with David. Why? Because he came to be king. And I'm so tempted to go after this, but I don't dare. When Paul was passing on the torch to Timothy, he said, remember Timothy, Jesus of the seed of David. That's the Jesus you preach. What was he saying? He said, you preach the kingdom. See, this has been one of our lost notes. We forgot about Jesus being of the seed of David. Sure, he was of the seed of Abram, and he was of the seed of Abraham, and so on. But the great thing about the gospel is that he was of the seed of David. It was as David's son that he was celebrated when he came into the world. Now, on the day of Pentecost, who is the Old Testament character that Peter preaches about? He doesn't preach about Adam, he doesn't preach about Abraham, he doesn't preach about Moses. Who does he preach about? David. Why? Because the outpoured Holy Spirit is the anointing oil of David's greater son, King Jesus, who has just been anointed King of Kings in heaven, and he sends his anointing oil down in the Pentecostal effusion. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't just designed to give you goosebumps and good feelings and make you jump and dance and clap your hands, all of which is legitimate, but it is really a much more serious thing than that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is your co-anointing to reign in the kingdom of God and bring the government of God upon the earth in the name of David's greater son, Jesus. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is anointing for government. Not just for spiritual gifts and tongues and interpretation and getting healed. All of that's part of it. But the ultimate purpose is to bring the earth under the government, and that takes an anointing. That takes an anointing, not just an argument, not just a sound theology. You've got to have an anointing. I was excited today. I was listening to a tape by a Reform scholar, and they're not usually too sympathetic to charismatic people. But I was amazed to find this man saying we need to take note of the charismatics. In the context of worship, he was talking. But this was quite a concession, because even though he was a brilliant scholar, he recognized that scholarship alone isn't going to get it done. Now, you've got to know things. God isn't going to bless anointed nincompoops. You've got to know things. I'd like to talk to you about knowledge, but we can't take time on that either. But you've got to know what you're talking about. But then you've got to have power to go with it. So knowledge and power belong together. If you're going to preach the gospel, you better know the gospel. But if you're going to preach the gospel, you better be empowered to preach the gospel. So the two go together. All right. So these four men are very important. Now the one we're dealing with tonight, of course, is Adam. Christmas Day is a great sentimental day for us, and it's all wrapped up in ribbons and bows and so on, but when we look at it as Christians, scripturally, Christmas Day is the day of the new creation. and the hour of Christ's birth is the long-expected critical hour of cosmic history. Why? The Spirit of God mentioned in Genesis 1:1 comes into action in a new Genesis. And listen to it. You maybe have missed it and haven't seen it this way, but listen to Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, who was it that brought the first creation into being? Father thought it, the Son spoke it, the Holy Spirit did it. It was the work of the Spirit. It was the Spirit who brought the first creation into being. Now, the new creation, the second creation, the last Adam, the new order, is being born. Who then must be involved in it? The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was the one who prepared a body in the womb of Mary, and the last Adam was born, from whose loins comes a whole new race. And of him it was said by Isaiah, he shall see his seed and be satisfied. Jesus' seed, where Jesus was never married. So his seed is the great spiritual seed. It's the seed of the whole new race, the whole new creation. Now, like the first man, Adam, the new man comes directly from God, but he is not only, as Adam was, simply the recipient of the divine breath of life. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. So Jesus is at one and the same time both Adam's son and God's. Now, there are comparisons and contrasts between the Old Testament man and the New Testament fulfillments. We'll stick with Adam. Adam was a type of Christ. And there are comparisons between the two, but then there are contrasts. Adam was man, Jesus was man and God. So that whatever came out of Adam has to do with Adam's constitution. Whatever comes out of Christ has to do with Christ's constitution. Adam produced Adamites. Christ produces, if you'll excuse it, Christites, after his kind, so that there is a complete difference in the species, and this is often missed too. While you and I as Christians share a similarity with the unsaved, we also enjoy a glorious dissimilarity. And it has to do with constitution. It's not just circumstance, it's constitutional. When you and I are born again, we become part of the Christ order. And we partake of the divine nature. And there is a sense in which we are patterned after Christ. Now, I must be very careful here. While he was man of very man and God of very God, when we are born again, we are still man of very man, but we're not God of very God, but we are of God's nature. We have divine life. Now you say, why are you being careful? Because I don't want us ever to think that we become God when we become Christians, or that we'll ever become God. God will always be God. We'll always be God's redeemed creatures. No matter how wonderful our future is, we're never going to aspire to Godhead. And we don't aspire to Godhead. So we need to make that very clear. But we are a different species. It's not just that we think differently and we go to different buildings and we meet with different people. All of that is true. But there is a constitutional difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Because as the non-Christian partakes of Adam's nature and is constituted Adamically, the Christian takes on the spirit and life of Christ and is constituted in a vital relationship to Christ. Now, I don't know if this is the place to do this, but Maybe it isn't. Let me reconsider here just for a minute. Let's talk about the mandate specifically pronounced. Now, what was the original mandate? In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God said to Adam, I want you to multiply, that is, reproduce your kind, fill the earth, populate the entire earth, subdue the earth, and rule over it. Now, that was a pre-fall mandate. That was while Adam was in his perfect state. So what you envision here is Adam unfallen, Eve unfallen, coming together, reproducing unfallen children, and filling the world with unfallen people, and bringing the Garden of Eden to an unfallen creation. Beautiful picture. But it didn't happen. Adam fell, and sin came in, and there was a whole new situation. But the mandate was never rescinded. When Noah came out of the ark, the mandate was again presented to Noah. And another whole creation started with eight souls. And it ran its cycle, and so on. Now, the third cycle, remember the first cycle is Adam, the second cycle is Abraham, the third cycle is Christ. And we're going to look at the mandate renewed under Christ. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, here it is specifically. I'll give you one other place where it is referred to also, but this is the specific one. This is the one we call the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end. Now that's a renewal of the mandate. What did he say to Adam? He said, Adam, I want you to go out and take over the earth. What did he say to Abraham? And thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. His seed came into the land, and in Solomon's day blessed a great part of the earth. But they failed. Now the mandate is being renewed, this time through Christ. And before we're finished in this session, we're going to show that it cannot fail. So the Lord Jesus said, all authority. Now, Adam couldn't say that. Abraham couldn't say that. No one could say that but and like Christ could say that. Christ being God the very God and man the very man, having accomplished the work of redemption, having died for our sins and risen for our justification, having cleared the cosmos of all moral situations that were against God and against us, now says, rising from the dead, man of very man, bringing man out of the realm of death, bringing man out of the realm of judgment, bringing man out of the realm of condemnation forever, coming out as a man, the only man in the universe. As he stands there, he is a magnificent specimen of a new order that is to have no end. And he says triumphantly, all authority is given unto me. Now, I'm hoping to deal with this in a few moments, but when he says all authority is given unto me, we usually go into another gear. What's that other gear? Oh, all authority was given unto him in his deity. Don't we almost automatically do, well, he was the Son of God. All authority was given unto him as the Son of God. He had all authority as the Son of God. He didn't have to have that given to him. When he prayed to the Father in the 17th chapter of John, he said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Well, had he lost that glory? Or was he saying something? He was saying, Father, now that I have a new element, now that I am man of very man, as well as God of very God, my Godhead continues to have the glory. But Father, glorify the new me, the man God me. Let my manhood now be involved in the glory which I had with thee before the world began. So when he stands there in front of his disciples, he said, all authority is given unto me. And you and I go into this little extra gear that we have that gets us off the hook. We say, oh, well, he was different. He said that as God. No, he said that as one of us. You didn't hear that, did you? He said that as one of us. He said, you remember me, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy? I've eaten fish with you. I've sat in homes with you. We've gone on preaching tours together. We've slept under the olive trees together. We've had conference. You remember me, Jesus of Nazareth? You say, yeah, but he's not talking as Jesus. Oh, yes, he is. That's the significance of the Great Commission. And that's where you and I get the courage and get the sense of destiny when we realize that it is as what we are that this thing is going to be done. Jesus said, I, Jesus of Nazareth, still man of very man, and God of very God, but in the totality of what I am, all authority has been given unto me. That's why he could say to his followers, go ye therefore referring to all authority. Because I have all authority and you're linked to me, you have my all authority. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. I don't think we've ever entered into the significance of the power implied in that commission coming from the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, God of very God, man of very man. For more of that in a moment. The other reference that you and I have repeated probably daily, some of us from childhood, if we recite the Lord's Prayer daily, are these words, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Here it is now. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now you'll notice that there are two domains here that are equally involved. He said, all authority is given unto me in heaven. We concede that. We have no problem with that. We say, of course we know that, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. We understand that. We're orthodox. We believe that you're co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We've got no problem with that. And we have no problem with all authority on earth. But where do we come in on this? Well, we come in on this because we're with him. We are vitally united to him. We are part of him. We are an extension of him. In fact, we are the instrument of him to do it. He isn't going to do it by sitting on a star and thundering orders into the earth. He's going to do it by putting his Holy Spirit into us and putting his word into us and putting direction into us and giving us authority and taking us into the nations, and the nations are going to listen and the nations are going to hear. But we've never had that kind of sense of the magnitude of our calling and destiny. This is what I am giving my life to, is to get God's people to see that most of what we're doing is legitimate. But we have never risen to the breadth and the magnificence and the magnitude of our mission. We have never seen that it's more than building churches, it's more than holding meetings, it's more than having conferences. It's bringing nations under the dominion of Jesus Christ. It's the mandate of the Garden of Eden. It's the renewal of the mandate that was renewed to Noah and renewed to Abraham and renewed to Israel. And now it's finally and ultimately renewed to Jesus and Jesus' people. If it takes another 20,000 years, he's going to get it done. He's going to have a people, as we found in our last lesson. He's going to have a people that are going to bring his glory into the earth. All right. Two domains are cited where Christ's total authority prevails, heaven and earth. All nations are to be subdued by baptism and teaching. Let's not be upset about that. That's God's order. God's going to bless that. By regeneration and the Word of God, we don't have to forsake our evangelical position. We don't have to handle it politically. We don't have to be subtle about it. We're going to go out with God's gospel. We're going to say, look, you need to repent. You need to get right with God, and you need to declare it in baptism, and you need to be born again, and you need to come under the authority of the Word of God, and you need to start to direct your lives individually and communally and nationally and legislatively and educationally and agriculturally and economically. You need to start to order your lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, that blows some people out of the water because they've given their lives to handing out tracts, and that's terrific. And if that's God's call for you to hand out tracts, you hand them out because that's your part. But where are the people that have got to do the other things that have to be done? It's interesting, when Solomon was building the temple, and I'm getting way off here, but when Solomon was building the temple, if you go back into Chronicles and read about it, and read about all the different ones that did the different things, the ones that went up and blasted the stones out, and others that got them all smoothed off, and then the guys that trucked them down the mountain and the whole bit, everybody played a part, but the result was a temple. I am saying, have we got the right result in our eye? Or are we satisfied with some souls saved and are we satisfied with some good meetings? Or are we passionately dissatisfied because we see the nations ignoring the authority of Lord Jesus? All right? Now, they must be subdued by baptism, by teaching, by regeneration, the Word of God. Originally, the first Adam faced a naturally good and unfallen world to subdue. The second or last Adam faced rebellious and fallen nations in a fallen world, a wilderness or desert to be made fertile and productive unto God. More than a garden was now to be subdued. The nations and empires of the world were to be brought under the dominion of Christ and his members. So Christ turned to the curse of the cross and turned it into victory, and the condemnation of the world into judgments against the world. If men are not regenerated by Christ, and if they'll not submit to his calling, to the cultural mandate, they will be crushed by his power. One doesn't like to bring the judgmental emphasis in, but that's simply what's facing the nations. And God isn't impatient. The nations want to go through several more cycles, that's their problem. But if they will not submit to the Word of God, it's put very simply in the Bible, you'll either fall on the rock in repentance or the rock will fall on you. Now, there's no neutral ground. The United States of America, as a nation, will either fall on the rock of Christ's lordship and be broken and become submissive to his lordship, or that rock will fall on them. The vaunted pride and culture and art and literature of nations have not kept them from the judgments of God. And I cite Babylon, the ancient Greek, and Greece, and Persia, and the civilizations that are gone. Either you will fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you. Now, that's true individually. It's true maritally. It's true in your family. It's true in everything. Either you come under the lordship of Christ in loving repentance and let him run your life to his glory and your good, or you buck him and he breaks you. And that's how simple it is. Now, probably at this point I can say what I didn't say a few minutes ago. So let me talk about a serious oversight, because I think one of the reasons that, and I don't want to talk pontifically here or expansively or as if I have all the answers, but I believe that one of the reasons we have fallen short of aspiring to the real ultimate issue of the mandate is that we don't have an understanding of where Jesus is now and what Jesus is doing. And I want to approach it from this standpoint. In my library, I have a whole section of books on the life of Christ. And I have just a small number, comparatively, for there are hundreds of books on the life of Christ. When you read those books, almost without exception, most of them end at his ascension. You see Jesus going up to heaven, and then they jump from there, some of them, and they say, and he'll be back at the end. Now, the idea you get is that Jesus was born as a little baby in Bethlehem, and he grew up, and he had 3.5 years of ministry, and he did miracles, and he was crucified, and he bore our sins, and he rose triumphantly, and then he ascended into heaven, and he's up there, and we're down here, and he's going to join up with us later, but in the meantime, we're mucking through. We're making it the best we can. Now, that may be a false assumption on my part, but that's the feeling that I get. And not only that, but when he ascended, somehow, I hope you can hear me on this, that when he ascended, somehow he ascended out of humanity. Oh, there he goes. It was nice while he was here, but there he goes back to God. He's going to be absorbed back up there in the Godhead, and we're down here. That is a serious and a debilitating error, or a debilitating concept. We seem to think that he becomes totally divine and no longer one of us at his ascension. We think of him as one of us in the days of his flesh, but now he's one of them. You see what I'm saying? When he was down here, he was one of us. Goodness, you can read about him. He got tired. He went to sleep in a boat one day. Jesus did. And Jesus doesn't sleep in boats up there. He's with them now. With whom? Well, he's with the Father and the Spirit and the angels. Well, he always was. See, we think so spatially. We think that because he is not here physically, that he's not with us. And that's because of our spatial thinking. But his ongoing humanity in heaven has to do with earth. When Jesus came down here and became a little baby, he came down here to become involved in the earth. To become involved in mankind. He took upon him flesh. He became a man. He wanted to become involved in humanity. Not for 33.5 years, but for the rest of whatever. You know, whatever forever is. He became indissolubly involved with humanity. He's still involved with humanity. And he is still the same Jesus in heaven that was down here on the earth. He is still, in terms of his humanity, Mary's boy. Now, to run the risk of, you know, violating somebody's sense of reverential dignity, Jesus in heaven is still very much a man. And here's the point where I'm afraid of violating somebody. But one of us is running the universe.
one of us. One of our brothers is used to be in one of our meetings over in the Middle East. He used to attend one of our synagogues over there. He's running the universe.
Oh, you mean God's running the universe? Yes, but God delegated that authority to this brother of ours. You see, I'm running all kinds of risks here, but I'm trying to get your head. I'm trying to get your imagination. There is a man, one of us, but this time he's running the universe. One of us is overseeing history. One of us is called the King of the Nations. One of us who knows exactly what we're experiencing as we sit in this room. One of us who knows what it is to drink water and eat bread and attend to the exigencies of life. One of us who knows what it is to be loved and hated and slandered and affectionately ministered to. One of us who knows what it is to have a woman wash his feet and wipe his feet with the hairs of her head. One of us who knows what it is to submit a piece of his clothing to a sister traveling with him to mend. He's running the universe. One of us that used to go down to the town well to bring water home to his widowed mother Mary. You say, but he... Didn't he change when he ascended? No, he's still the same person. Oh, he's glorified, yes. Just like you and I'll be glorified. But when I get glorified, I won't be deified. My humanity will be glorified. I'll be glorified Ern. Right now, I'm just good-looking Ern, but then I'll be glorified Ern. Okay? I'm trying to make a point here. Now, you have a diagram in which I have contrasted Adam and Jesus. It's kind of a clumsy effort, but any visual aid is worth trying. I've got the first Adam here, and he lived 930 years, and he died. And what did he will to his progeny? Death. So Adam lived 930 years, died, and left to his progeny death. He was powerless to rise above sin and death. Now, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was created to live endlessly in obedience to God. The human constitution is structured to reproduce itself endlessly every 7 years. Man is structured to endlessly reproduce his body. But something broke in on that process, and aging and death set in. He disobeyed and he incurred death. And then, even after the sentence of death was legally passed and he had died legally, he went on till his 930th year. The Bible says in Genesis 5:3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of his son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. But they all died too. They all died. So he was powerless to rise above sin and death. There was nothing he could do about it. He was utterly incapable of effecting the mandate. He couldn't do it. His only legacy that he left was death. He also lost his right to rule. Now, let's look at the Lord Jesus. He lived 33 and a half years, and he reversed Adam's situation, and he defeated death. Then he rose from the dead to go on living. Adam stayed dead. The last Adam died substitutionally. He didn't die because he had to die for what he had done. He bore our sins. And our sins had to be dealt with by death, and as the Lamb of God, He died for our sins. But because He was the perfect Lamb of God, and He died for our sins, and met the holy demands of God against sin, death couldn't hold Him, and God raised Him from the dead. God raised who from the dead? He raised Jesus of Nazareth. Now, in all of my emphasis on the humanity, remember, I'm an Orthodox Christian, and I believe in the Chalcedon Creed, and that He is God, a very God. But I find that most people, at a certain point, dehumanize Him. At another point, they totally humanize Him and de-deify Him. I am saying that you've got to hold the thing in tension all the way through, so that when Jesus rose from the dead, He rose from the dead as a man. He certainly didn't rise from the dead as God. God doesn't die and rise from the dead. He rose from the dead as a man. And as a man now, he goes on living. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then in Hebrews it says that He has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. Now, to be a priest under the Levitical order, you had to be of the Aaronic line. But He was not a priest of the Aaronic line. He was of the Melchizedekan line. And He rose in the power of an indestructible life. So that Jesus, when He rose as an indestructible human being. And Jesus of Nazareth lives. The Jesus of Nazareth, who is with His disciples on earth, He lives, and He lives to bring to pass the mandate. If Adam had lived, if Adam hadn't sinned and lived, he and Eve would have cohabited, and they would have had beautiful, perfect, unfallen babies, and He would have educated them and taught them the gospel of the garden, and they would have intermarried and had beautiful babies, and it would have gone on and on and on, and the earth would have been filled because Adam would have been able to fulfill the mandate. Adam couldn't fulfill the mandate. Israel couldn't fulfill the mandate. But Jesus has risen from the dead to fulfill the mandate. And the reason He'll fulfill the mandate is He isn't going to die. He isn't going to die. And He is still running the earth from heaven. He's still in charge. He's the same Jesus. That's what those two men in dressed in white said when He went up, and they stood gaping into heaven. They said, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven?" The same Jesus. Jesus is a different Jesus. It's a spooky Jesus. Different Jesus. Well, He looked spooky because He had no blood. You look spooky without blood too. But He was glorified. But He's the same Jesus. It's the same Jesus. So, He rose from the dead with all power over sin and death, able to effect the mandate. And part of the mandate was that all those who trust Him and are born again are made alive. And He has the right to rule as the last Adam. If He's the last, there ain't going to be no more. He's it. And if the mandate to Adam had to be fulfilled, and the first Adam couldn't fulfill it, this Adam is going to fulfill it. But He is even now the active Adam. He is active Adam, active man, active Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what is He doing? He's doing two things. He's working on earth and He's working in heaven. What is He doing on earth? You say, well, He's in heaven. Yeah, but He's working on earth. Listen to Mark 16:20, and this covers most everything He's doing down here. And they went out, remember, Christ is risen and gone now, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So what's He doing on earth? The Lord is still working. Jesus is still working with his disciples down here as they go out and preach the word. He's confirming the word. Now, what word is he confirming? The word that you preach. You get what you preach. But who is preaching the mandate? We preach, get saved, we preach, get healed, we preach, get filled, we preach this. But who dares to preach? Let's take a nation. How much preaching of that has been done? How much chance has he had to work with anybody taking a nation? He'll work with you if you undertake to take a nation. He'll work with you whatever you undertake to do. He's waiting for somebody to start to undertake to fulfill the mandate. You work with him. What's he doing in heaven? Well, let me give you a list. He's interceding, Hebrews 7:25, to keep the whole thing going. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's working in heaven, interceding. He's there as our high priest, Hebrews 7:24. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. What else is he doing? Well, he's our advocate, 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the same Jesus. What's he doing? Well, he's representing us before the Father. He's keeping things straight for us while we're getting the job done down here. One of our problems is the recrudescence of sin in our lives, and he's keeping that all straightened out for us. And when we sin, he forgives us and gets us straightened out with the Father and tells the Holy Ghost to go to work on us. And while he's straightening us out with the Father, the Holy Ghost's having a good talk to us down here. You ever notice? That's the double action. A lot of people like that part. A lot of people say, oh, I like that where it says that if we sin, we're going to advocate with the Father. I sure like that, Baxter. I like it when you preach on that. Yeah, but do you like it when I preach on the other side? You know that other side that I always deal with when I'm talking about that? There are two advocates. There's the advocate before the Father, that is Jesus, and then there's the Father's advocate in your heart, who is the Holy Spirit. So when you sin, you say, oh, Jesus, I'm glad you're there to represent me to the Father. And then somebody speaks to you and said, hello. You say, hello, who are you? I'm the Holy Spirit. Well, what do you want? Well, I'm here to advocate for the Father. Oh, what do you want to say to me? Well, I want to talk to you about that thing that Jesus is advocating about up there. I want to do a little advocating down here. Now, that thing you did, I want to talk about it. Well, I thought Jesus took care of it. Oh, he took care of it legally. I'm taking care of it vitally. Shall we talk about it? How many understand that?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. How many nights we've tossed as the Holy Spirit has talked with us. How many times we've blushed as he's drawn to our attention something that Jesus had already legally cleared with the Father. It's a marvelous arrangement, but don't go lopsided on it. Remember that whatever he advocates with the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit advocates with us, talks to us about it, gets us straightened out. Okay? Oh, he's also head over all things. Now, this is where our faith needs to rise. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Are you listening now? Now listen to me carefully. I said to Rich today, I said, Rich, sometimes I get frightened as I see what men are doing. And I realize that sometimes when I get frightened and I see the permissiveness and I see things running amok and I see the condition around me, I'm inclined to want to go to the Himalayas or Himalayas and get a cave and settle in. And then I got to come back to my faith realm. And I've got to see that Jesus Christ is head over Russia. Jesus Christ is head over the United States.
Jesus Christ is head over Europe. He's head over Asia and Africa. He's head over the continents. He's head over all things. I mean, oh, I'm glad he's head. Yeah, but he's head over all things for a purpose. Well, isn't I just a boss them and see that? No. He's head over all things for the church. Well, what's that got to do with the church? Well, he's head over all things so that the church, under his headship and authority, can get on with the discipling of the nations. Now, you listen to me carefully. When Israel went in and spied out the land and saw the giants, they forgot that God had told them that he had put the fear of them into the giants. They looked at the giants and they said, they'd never be afraid of us. They're great, big, threatening things. We're just little people. But you don't understand. When God makes somebody afraid of you, it doesn't matter how tiny you are, if God makes him scared, he's scared. Now, the Bible says that he's head over all things to the church. You go out into a nation, you say, well, boy, they're man-eaters. Yeah, but Jesus is head over that nation. And he says, I got it by the neck. Now go on in and take it. You got to understand that. It isn't just that he's running everything. We all believe he's running everything. But he's running everything for the church. So that the church, which is his body, can expand and extend and take the nations. All right, we got to hurry. He's king. Oh, lots of these. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. He repeats that in Luke 20:43 and in Acts 2:34-35. Psalm 110 is a very important psalm. It's repeated in these scriptures. Again, he repeats it in Hebrews 1:13. And then 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, we've got to hear these things, people. We've got to hear them. Wherever this tape goes, you've got to hear it. You've got to lift your sight. You've got to raise your vision. You've got to broaden your concepts. Your faith has got to go on beyond the healing of your body and the enjoyment of his blessing on your personal life and the paying of your rent. That's great. Sure, loose your faith in those areas. But your faith has got to rise to the mandate. Your faith has got to rise to the point where you see that he's head over all things. He's head over the nations. The Bible says in another place he's head over principalities and powers. He's even got the principalities and powers by the scruff of the neck. He's holding everything so you'll get the job done. And you're afraid of people that he's got by the scruff of the neck. They aren't going to get at you. He's got hold of them. Go on out and spoil them. He already ruined the strong man. He bust his house up at Calvary. He broke it all to pieces. He legally took over all his goods. He's waiting for you to go and truck them out. All right, let's see how this is to be done in a practical way. If we talk about it in terms of evangelism, which I will just for a moment, this is a small part of it, but we're drawing to a close now. If we talk about it in terms of evangelism, let me talk about two kinds of evangelism. Now, you have another diagram that I want you to look at, and there's a circle with a smaller circle in it, and I have picked the city of Thessalonica from the New Testament to designate the large circle. And then the smaller circle is the church in Thessalonica. Now, how did that thing come about? Well, the top line says an apostolic company. We read how that Paul and his associates came into the city of Thessalonica and they planted a church. That is, they got the first batch of converts in the city. And they taught them and established them, and then they told them something.
They said, now look, we won't ever be back to do this again. Nobody else is coming back to do it again. We pass the job on to you now. That's the second form of evangelism, and this is the point where we have broken down. We keep on doing the first part without letting the body know that it's to take over the second part. Once a place has been established, once a church, this is the ideal now, you have to work out all the ramifications of it, but the ideal is that once a church is established in a geographical area by an apostolic company, that church from that point on becomes the reproductive agency in that area. And from that point on, the church makes increase of itself. It doesn't need apostles and evangelists to come in and do the work that the body can do. The body now does it. Every member now becomes a reproducer, and it multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. God raises up another dimension of leadership called elders. After the apostle and the prophet and the evangelist have established the church, and these people all start coming together and going out and witnessing to their friends, and the thing is growing, then God raises right up from among them elders. People who are spiritually gifted to care for the flock of God. Now, you say, well, that sounds very ideal, but where do you get that? Well, let's stay with Thessalonica. That's all we have time for tonight. Ephesians 4:16 gives us the principle. It says that the body is to make increase of itself. But Paul writes a letter, and we have it in the Bible. The first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, he writes this letter back to that church in Thessalonica. Listen to what he says. He said, you don't have to tell me what's going on in Thessalonica. He said, I hear about it. It's talked about all over the place. And he said, what I hear is this. And he said, this thrills me. This is exciting. I hear that the gospel has echoed out from you throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. What has happened? He had planted that church in Thessalonica, and he had left them with the mandate to evangelize the whole surrounding area, and they'd done exactly that. And the gospel had echoed out from them throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. They had covered the whole surrounding area. Now, multiply that. Multiply that. We will do everything but what God wants. We will put on projects. We'll spend millions of dollars. We'll create this and create that. We'll do anything for Jesus but what Jesus wants us to do. We're the greatest people to improvise help for Jesus that he didn't ask for. We are everlastingly getting lunches for Jesus he didn't order. Now, the plan is very simple. And if you want to gainsay me when the question time comes, you may do so. But I want to say to you, it's very simple to me as I read the New Testament, that the church planting team, they go into a geographical area and they plant something, and they leave with them the mandate to become the ongoing permanent reproductive force in that area. And if you did that in every place in the world, and I just recently talked to a man in another continent, and he tells me that that's exactly what they're doing. In fact, there's a book out, I have it somewhere here in my library, on what went on in communist China when their movements were restricted, when Christianity was outlawed. They were meeting clandestinely, and they wanted to evangelize. And they would take a butcher and a baker and a candlestick maker from their congregation because they could move vocationally. They could get permission. They could find a town that didn't have a baker, and there was a baker in this town, that baker could get permission to move to that town to open up a bakery shop. And they usually send at least two. They'd send a baker and a shoe mender or whatever.
And vocationally, they would move to that town. Just two or three families. They set up a nucleus. And then they start to live in the town. Under the pressure of communism, then the church grew. The amazing thing was, when a little bit of liberty came, here were thousands of Chinese. They'd been there all the time. But they'd been down here, and they'd been evangelizing. They weren't sitting in a cave for fear of their lives. They were doing it. They didn't hold big evangelistic campaigns. They didn't hold big crusades. They didn't get on TV. They just did what the Bible said. They just leavened. They just leavened, see? Now, if you look at it, that is the most viable way to bring the nations to God. And I'm going to tell you this. I wouldn't be a bit surprised when you and I, if we're given a chance to view history sometime in the great future, we look back, we're going to see the most vital work was done exactly that way. One to one. That's where it was done. Now, this is not an indictment of all those projects. I don't know about all those projects. God will have to decide that. But I'm telling you how God wants it done. Okay. Now, if you can twist God's arm and get a project or two in there on the side, that's fine. All right? Let me just deal with two more things quickly. This is the last one. This might be a little longer, but why it cannot fail? I want to answer that question. It just cannot fail. It failed because Adam was Adam the first time. It failed because the Israelite was the Israelite the second time. It failed because of the sheer sinful humanity of the people in charge. But this time, the person in charge guarantees its success. It can't fail. Because Jesus can't fail. Okay? Just that simple. Let's say it all together. It can't fail because Jesus can't fail. All right? Someone says, well, I wish you'd hurry up. Well, that's none of your business. I don't care if he takes 2,000 years. I don't care if he takes 20,000 years. I don't care if he takes 200,000 years. It doesn't bother me at all. I just know he's going to do it. And I know I'm having a lot of fun playing my part in 1987. I'm not the whole thing. I'm just a little part of it, but I'm having all kinds of fun. David had fun in his day. That's 100 years ago. It's that he served his generation and fell on asleep. Now, if you can get that mentality so that you're not panicky, especially if you're sitting around waiting for a bus that isn't coming. Okay? All right. Psalm 2. Let's look at Psalm 2, verses 8 to 12. There's nothing like sitting waiting for a bus that never shows up. It's like waiting for a racquetball partner that doesn't turn up. It's a little inside joke. All right. Psalm 2, verses 8 to 12. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Is that the truth? Jesus said, Father, here I am. I've done what you wanted me to do. I finished the work you gave me to do. And I'm here now to claim the promise. You promised me the Holy Spirit, Father. And I told them down there, I said, the Father promised me. I got the promise of the Father. And when I rise from the dead, I'm going back. And I'm going clipped. You wait down here. I'll send him down to you. He sent the promise of the Father. Why? He had earned it. At Calvary. He'd come off the battleground of Calvary, and he was triumphant, and he went into the Father's presence, and he showed all the foreskins of the Philistines. He said, I cleaned them all up, Father. Now, give me the promise. And I want the whole earth. Nothing less than the whole earth. I want what Adam, my great type, didn't get. I want it. I want it all. Right to the uttermost part of the earth. All right? Can't fail. Father isn't going to withhold it from Jesus. Now, listen patiently while I read a big gob of Daniel, will you? Daniel 2, starting at verse 31. So many times we make little snippet references to the Bible. Let's read a chunk of it. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed, because Nebuchadnezzar knew he'd had a terrific dream, but he couldn't remember it. And so Daniel's telling him what he dreamed, and as he tells him, he remembers that was it. All right? That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was the dream, Daniel says. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Daniel says, this is an overview of history. The stone cut out without hands, not a human stone. In fact, when you study that, and we haven't time to discuss it, but it's like it dislodged itself from the mountain and came hurtling across and struck the statue. It's not a human thing. He's talking about the dynamic of the Christ and his community. Now, we come into the New Testament, Matthew 16:18. We have the rock metaphor continuing. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. What's Jesus talking about? Same thing Daniel is talking about. Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's got to succeed. Now, the question, the big question, what about the second coming? What about the second coming? I believe in the second coming. Question is, when is the second coming? Well, the second coming is when he comes a second time. But when is that? I don't know. He will come when all his enemies are made his footstool. That's about the best sign I know of his coming. It's when his enemies are made his footstool. The glorification of the believer in the resurrection is not part of the present experience of the gospel. That's a very important statement that may be lost, because I haven't time to expand it. I'll just repeat it. The glorification of the believer in the resurrection is not part of the present experience of the gospel. When I get born again, full of the Holy Ghost and anointed and levitate and do all these marvelous things in my body, in spite of all of that wonder, gets old and dies. That doesn't mean I didn't partake of the gospel. It just means that the physical resurrection is not part of the present gospel experience. Healing, yes. But healing is a temporary patchwork job to keep you here. He patches it up to keep it going. But he doesn't guarantee that you're never going to die. All right? Number two. The renovation and renewal of the physical universe is also not a part of the present experience of the gospel. It is time-located, just like the resurrection is time-located at the second coming. With this event, the kingdom will be realized in its ultimate form. So with the renewal of the physical universe. It's a time-located thing. Then the full expression of the new heaven and the new earth will be realized. You say, oh, I'm looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth. So am I, but I'm already in it. When I got born again, I became part of the new creation. The new creation, the new heavens and the new earth started when Jesus rose from the dead. He started the commencement of it. Jesus speaks about that new period of history as the regeneration. That's also what we call being born again. So being born again and the making of all things new have a certain synonymity about them. So that all born again people are already potentially in the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth physically and literally will occur also at a time at the end. But already now we're partakers of the powers of the age to come. We're already in the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, or there is a new creation. The new creation is already in the process of formation. Let me just quote one thing finally. All the nations must be evangelized. The fullness of the Gentiles go in and all Israel be saved. The kingdom of heaven must grow to a great tree, and the leaven permeate the entire lump. But all this does not mean that there will ever be a period before the end of the world when the power of sin and evil will be entirely eliminated. But it will be dominated. It will be brought under subjection, and Jesus' lordship will be unquestioned. And when he returns, he will have a kingdom to offer to the Father that will be worthy of the gospel. Then the last enemy will be destroyed. Then the physical universe will be renovated. Then we shall enter into the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. It is all victory up ahead. It's all victory up ahead. But we must get it into our spirits that Jesus Christ's lordship must be realized in history. If the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation, and the second coming has to intervene to help the gospel out, then the gospel is not the power of God. But the gospel is the power of God. And Jesus must reign until his enemies are made his footstool. When that is accomplished, then he will come, and there will be resurrection. Then he will renovate the physical universe, and we shall enter in to the final state, whatever that is. It'll be glorious. Amen. Amen. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.